Well, for our first reading, we're going to be reading from Acts. This is part of a series we've been reading, and this particular section of Scripture is the second part of a speech in front of a Jewish council by a early disciple, Stephen. So we're kind of cutting in midway. We're not going to hear the whole speech tonight. We're kind of cutting right in the middle. So, and Dave's going to do that for us.
So we're reading Acts chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 9. We've got a page number? 914. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbour thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would recognise that Stephen's recounting the history of the Jewish people, and he's doing so to the Jewish council. And if you come next week, you'll find out that he's going to prove that, like their forefathers, they also are going to reject all of their all the promises of God. and that they by not trusting in the Lord Jesus.
So we're going to read again from the Bible, and this time on page 983 you'll find Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I reckon most people would acknowledge that one of the big questions in life, one of the hard questions in life that we all wrestle with is, why are we here? What is our real purpose, real meaning in life? It's not to say that things that we do have no meaning, that we find no purpose in anything. There's lots of stuff that we do with a sense of purpose, don't we? TV, we've been having a 2-week celebration of athletes at the Commonwealth Games whose life has been dominated by their sporting purposes and their desire to do well, to even win a medal over there. But it's not just sporting stuff in which we find purpose, is it? We can find purpose in relationships. For many people, there's purpose in the family. Raising kids, running around after kids, there's no greater purpose in life than to be a taxi driver for the needs of your family. And then, of course, there's work, isn't there? People find purpose in the things that we do for work. We need to get things done by a certain time for a particular reason. It gets us out of bed every morning. It energizes us even to be doing those things. And yet it's also part of our reality, isn't it, don't you think, that we sort of struggle to know that beyond those purposes, which I guess don't really consume all of life, do they, we're still left asking the question, yeah, but beyond those things, what is the ultimate purpose in life? Because you see, those other things, our circumstances change, or the purpose comes to an end and we're left asking what now. Think of a Commonwealth Games athlete. Maybe they've had a fantastic games, but say they're now at the point where they're retiring. You know, next week they'll be sort of thinking, well, what now? And even probably thinking, wow, I've won a gold medal. It was fantastic. Wouldn't swap it for anything in the world, but there's something anticlimactic about it. Because what's next? Or our relationships, they change too, don't they? I mean, kids grow up, become independent, and eventually leave home by the time they're about 29, I hear is the average figure these days. Will, don't pay attention to averages. But the kids become independent, leave home, and if my purpose has been centered around them, then I'm left wondering, left asking. And I guess regardless of what we do for work, sometimes we're still left thinking, well, you know, what difference does what I do really make? In the grand scheme of things, am I really making a difference with this job that I do beyond,
you know, putting food on the table for the family or clothes on our back, roof over our heads, whatever it is. But, you know, is there something bigger that I ought to be part of? It's a big question, isn't it? What ought our purpose in life be? Well, the teaching of the Bible, what God says to us in the Bible, is that our purpose is actually to be found in Jesus. And in a subtle way, this passage helps us to understand how and why that is. But one of the things that we need to do as we try to understand the Bible is, before we bring our modern questions to it, we need to look at it on its own terms and see what it was saying in its original setting to the people it was originally written to. And then, understanding it properly in its context like that, we can sort of step back and say, well, these are our questions. How does this passage of the Bible address our questions? And so, with that in mind, what I want to do tonight is first of all, tackle this passage that Dave's read for us and see if we can work out and understand why it was written and what it was saying to its original recipients, and then to ask this question about purpose of it and see what it might say to us. So if that sounds like a plan, grab your Bibles, open them to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have one, there may be some left on the back table. I'm not sure, but try and look on, because that'll make it easier for you. And let's have a look. Now, Colossae was a city over there in the lands of the Bible, and Paul had heard that a new church there had begun, but he had also heard that some other people had come to the Colossian Christians and were telling them that, you know, faith in Jesus is good, but Jesus isn't sufficient. Jesus isn't enough. There are these other philosophies, these other teachings that you need to get your head around. There are these other practices that you need to adopt if you want to be a real spiritual person who's right with God. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossians because his concern is that they understand that that's not the case. The Christian perspective is that Jesus is sufficient, and there isn't any need for the other philosophies, the other teachings, because what we have in Jesus is enough to make us good with God and to make us his people. And what Paul begins to lay the groundwork for in this section that we've read tonight is that Jesus is sufficient because Jesus is preeminent. Now, we hear the word preeminent sometimes, not a lot, but sometimes. You know, we might talk about the world's preeminent neurosurgeon, by which we mean, you know, the neurosurgeon who is better than everybody else. Pardon the pun, but the neurosurgeon who is heads above everybody else, but the one who excels everybody else. You know, we look at the Commonwealth Games and talk about the preeminent platform diver or something like that. It's the one who excels everybody else, who ranks above everyone. And this is a passage in which Paul is laying down the groundwork for people to understand that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus actually is supreme over, that he ranks above, that he excels everyone else. And so if you grab your Bible and look at these verses, you can see that he's described in this way at the end of verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the one who excels everybody else, and is therefore sufficient. Now, Paul argues the case for Jesus' preeminence using sort of two kinds of arguments here, or two different arguments here. And the first one is based on this idea that Jesus is the firstborn. So again, look at the passage, and verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And at the end of verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, because Jesus is the firstborn in creation, because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, Paul says that shows he is preeminent in everything. Now, let's just sort of dig into these a little bit so that we can understand them a little bit better. The idea of firstborn doesn't just mean that it's the person born first in a family, like, you know, Prince William is over Prince Harry. But normally when we use this idea of the firstborn, and certainly when the Bible talks about the firstborn, it's actually referring to the rank, the standing, the privilege that the one born first in a family enjoys. Particularly in the culture of the Bible times, when to be the firstborn in the family meant that you inherited the family farm or whatever it might be. So to be the firstborn was really to be the one who ranks first. And, you know, if we were to talk about William and Harry and say that William is the firstborn, we wouldn't really be talking just about the fact that he is the oldest, but really we'd be saying he's the one who is first in line to the throne from his generation. He's the firstborn in that sense. He's preeminent amongst that generation of royal kids. And this passage is telling us that Jesus has this firstbornness in two spheres, or two areas, if you like, in creation and those raised from the dead. So let's have a look at what it says about him being the firstborn in creation. We're back in verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this isn't suggesting that Jesus as the firstborn of creation is the first person created. Because that last verse that I read, verse 17, actually makes the point that he is before all things. And indeed, verse 16 makes the point that all things are created by him and through him. It's like Jesus was God's agent when he brought everything into creation. So everything was done through him and by him. And Jesus existed before anything was created. And so there's the firstborn idea that Jesus ranks over everything else in all of creation because he existed before it, and because, in fact, it was through him, by him, and for him that it was made. And there's a few pairings there that suggest there's no exceptions to this. If you have a look again at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." You see, it doesn't matter where these people get their power from. Jesus has created everything without exception. And because Jesus and Jesus alone holds this place, it's part of Jesus' preeminence. Now, some people might say, well, that's a wild assertion to make about Jesus. But of course, when we read the Gospels and hear what Jesus did day in, day out, while he was living on earth, we hear, of course, that he did things that only the Creator could do. Episodes where Jesus, in a storm at sea, simply stands up and commands the wind to die down and the waves to be still. And like that, they do. You and I can't do that. Only someone with the Creator powers of God could do that. Episodes in the Bible where Jesus will tell a man who's been paralyzed for the 40 years of his life, get up and walk, and the guy does. Where he'll touch somebody's the eyes of a blind man and he can see. Where he can say to Lazarus, who's been dead in a tomb for 3 or 4 days, "Lazarus, come out," and he does. You see, these are the kind of powers over creation that you'd expect God to have. And indeed, Jesus has them because he's God's agent in creation. Everything's by, through, and for him. Water into wine, a lunchbox of sandwiches to feed a group of 5,000, you name it, Jesus did it because he is the firstborn over all creation. It's part of his preeminence. But then the other part of this firstborn argument takes us back to verse 18, where he's referred to as being the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this is a way of speaking about Jesus' resurrection. You know, he died on the cross on Good Friday, but on Sunday rose from the dead to a different kind of life, a never-ending life, an eternal life. And the significance of this is that the teaching of the Bible is that God will one day create for himself a new creation and a new humanity. And the way he's going to do that is by resurrecting from the dead some people who have been living in this creation. And Jesus is the firstborn of that resurrection age that people raised from the dead, both in the sense that he's the first person to have been raised from the dead, but also in the sense that he is the one who actually took on death, conquered it, rose to new life, and has demonstrated to us that he has the power to share that life with us if we believe in him. So it's not just that he's the first one who's been raised from the dead, but again, he has that kind of preeminence. He ranks above all the rest of us because he is the one who has made that new resurrection life possible for the rest of us. You know, you and I can't claim to have done that. No one else can claim to have done that. Only Jesus can. So in the resurrection age, he's the firstborn. He ranks above. He's preeminent in that sense as well. And so because Jesus is the firstborn of this creation, because Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrected creation that will be the future, he's the firstborn of both, and so he's preeminent in everything. Doesn't mean that, you know, he is the preeminent neurosurgeon or the preeminent platform diver, or when it says he's preeminent in everything, it's not talking about that. But it's saying that he's preeminent in everything because he is the one who ranks above everybody else in the present and the future spheres of life. I suppose it's like, you know, most of you would have heard of News Corporation, Rupert Murdoch's, newspaper, TV, conglomerate, phone tapping organisation, whatever else it is. But there's always been speculation about which of Rupert's kids is going to take over when Rupert's ready to step aside. He's got three kids, James, Sarah, and Lachlan. I don't think Lachlan is the oldest, but he's usually the front runner to take over when Rupert steps aside, or at least in all of the speculation. And I suppose it's like saying that, you know, Rupert has been the CEO of this part of that media organisation, and he's been the CEO of that part of the organisation, so that makes him suitable to be the CEO of the overall organisation. It's like Jesus. Firstborn in creation, firstborn in the resurrection, makes him the guy to be preeminent in everything. But then in the verses that follow, Paul sort of changes tack and argues for Jesus' preeminence in a different way. And this time he argues for Jesus' preeminence on the basis of the nature of his connection with God. And so have a look with me, let me read again verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for or because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, when the verse 19 kicks off by saying, for in him, in Jesus, it's offering a new explanation for this preeminence of Jesus. And this time the explanation is, again, two part. Firstly, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And secondly, it pleased God to make Jesus the one through whom he would reconcile the whole world to himself. Now, let's think about the fullness of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that verse 19 begins by saying, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." You know, you'd think it'd be enough to say, "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." But it's sort of, in that sort of exaggerated, even superfluous way, it says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, so that we cannot miss the point that everything about God is to be found in Jesus. Everything that God is, Jesus is. That's why, of course, he has that power of the Creator, because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. That's why he was able to do those miracles, because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And in fact, if you read John's Gospel, several times throughout the early chapters, Jesus explains the miracles that he's been doing by saying, "I and God the Father are one." You see, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. It means not only that he has this power to do these creative acts, but it also means that he is the person in whom we find out what God is like. If we want to know, we look at Jesus. Is God for me or against me? Does God love me? We look at Jesus and we can know and understand these things. I was just reading through the week about, I didn't bring my piece of paper, so I'm a bit sketchy on some of the details, but about a young Nepalese girl who was declared to be a living goddess among the Nepali people, must have been because of her family of origin or something like that. But once you're declared a living goddess, it means that you can't leave the country. However, someone in America wanted to do a documentary about the living goddesses of Nepal. So they said, "Come over," and she did. Went, filmed the documentary. When she came home, she found that she'd been sacked. She wasn't a living goddess anymore because she'd done the wrong thing and they'd sacked her. You know, it can be quite arbitrary, can't it, the way some people will decide that someone or something is divine. But there's nothing arbitrary about Jesus and the assertion that the Bible is making, that Jesus is indwelt by the fullness of God. Because we see Jesus doing the things that only God could do. Walking on water, healing diseases, calming storms, bringing people back to life. It's why it's important to recognise that Jesus is a person of history. He's not a sort of a made-up figure. But as we read the Gospels, we're actually reading a historical record about the things that Jesus did. I mean, I know that sounds strange to say that on a particular day in history, Jesus really did walk on water or bring someone back from the dead or what have you, but this is the case. And we need to understand why it is that there are so many historians who'll say, look, you know, the Gospels, as strange as it might sound, they're reliable. The things they say Jesus did, Jesus must have done. And we can say, yeah, well, he could, because the fullness of God dwelled in him. But the other part of this argument about Jesus' preeminence is just not just that it was God's good pleasure that his fullness dwelt in Jesus, but it was also God's pleasure to use Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. That's what it says at the end of verse 20. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, what this presumes or presupposes is that everything in creation needs somehow to be reconciled to God, as though our relationship with God has been disrupted. And the peace and harmony that we ought to enjoy in our relationship with God has somehow been destroyed. And we therefore need to be reconciled to God. And the teaching of the Bible is that that is in fact the case. Our relationship has been disrupted. The harmony has been destroyed. And it's destroyed by the fact that our nature is to say to God, look, I don't really want you in my life. I think I can make a better fist of it on my own. I'm happy to have a crack on my own. And God, I'd prefer it if you stay out of it. And so we ignore God, or we say, look, I don't even believe God exists. Or we say, look, I understand the things that God wants me to do, but we rebel against it and say, no way. And of course, in any relationship, those things are going to be disruptive and destructive of the harmony, aren't they? And this part of the Bible is helping us to see that that's true of the whole of creation. That our sin, which is what the Bible calls it, our sinning against God, means that the whole creation needs to be reconciled to him. Now, Cess and I have the perfect marriage, so we never fight. So I'm told by people who do occasionally have fights that reconciliation can only come when the party who's been offended is willing to forgive the other person for what's been done wrong. I mean, doesn't matter how many times you might wash the dishes, you sort of can't earn your way back really into their favour. In the end, it comes down to their willingness to forgive you and to not hold it against you anymore. And it's the same in our relationship with God. What we need is for God to be able to say, hey, I'm willing to forgive you for all that offence that you've caused to me. And this verse is telling us that that reconciliation happens, that peace and harmony comes, that forgiveness takes place by the blood of Jesus' cross. That when Jesus died, his death was sufficient to pay any penalty that God might have wanted from any and everyone for the way we'd lived in disregard of him, and that God was therefore able to forgive, and people could be reconciled and their relationship with him restored to peace and harmony. And again, this is a unique role of Jesus. You see, just as the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus and not anybody else, God was pleased to choose Jesus to be the reconciler and not anybody else. Whoever the other people were at the city of Colossae back then was saying to the Colossian Christians, look, Jesus isn't enough, guys. You need to get your head around these other philosophies, listen to these other religious teachers, follow some of these other religious figures, do these things if you want to be right with God. But Paul's saying, no, Jesus is sufficient because of his uniqueness. Firstborn in creation, firstborn in redemption, the one and only one in whom the fullness of God dwells, the one and only one through whom God has chosen to reconcile all things to himself. It doesn't matter who the other religious figures or religions that people might have been pushing were. Paul would say, look, if there's any truth in their existence, Jesus is preeminent over them because of these four things. Firstborn over creation, firstborn over redemption, the fullness of God, and the reconciler. Now, the great thing about this passage is that it helps us to see that these wonderful truths about Jesus and this possibility of being reconciled to God don't just exist sort of out there in the, you know, the world of theory land or something, but they apply to each and every person who chooses to believe these truths about Jesus. Because if you look at the passage as it goes on, this is what it says. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. So you see, what the verse is helping us to see is that for us to actually experience the benefit of this reconciliation with God that Jesus, the preeminent one, delivers, is that we need to be people who actually believe in him, or believe these things about him. Trust that he is the person who created me, and therefore I do sort of have a debt to live my life for him. That I have mucked that up, but that he and he alone is the one, being God, who died on the cross and shed his blood, wins my forgiveness and makes that reconciliation possible. But it's implicit in this verse, isn't it, that if I don't believe those things, I miss out. And in fact, what the verse is saying to the Colossian Christians is, you've got to continue to believe those things. Don't come to the point where you sort of think you can believe Jesus and add in a bit of the other stuff that these other people are teaching you as well. You need to continue in the faith that is focused on Jesus as the preeminent one and the only one that you need. And you know, if it's true for them, it's true for us, isn't it? The verse picks up on the idea of the need for us as individuals to be reconciled to God when it points out the fact that the way we've been living with that kind of hostility towards God, you know, in some of our cases it's open hostility towards God, isn't it? For others of us, it's just a sort of a quiet, subtle hostility towards God because we ignore him or whatever the case might be. But it's saying to us that that hostility has alienated us from God. And we need to be reconciled. And Jesus is the one in whom we may be reconciled. So although there's, you know, this letter was written in the 50s or 60s AD, so although there's the best part of 2,000 years difference and worth of changes between us, some things haven't changed much, have they? You know, the world out there is telling us that Jesus isn't enough. Indeed, Jesus isn't the only one. You don't have to believe in anything, but if you want to believe in something, there's this whole range of stuff that you can believe in and all gets you to the same place in the end. It's exactly what the people at Colossae were being told. And the teaching of the Bible then, as now, is no. You want to be reconciled to God, it's got to happen through Jesus. Because Jesus is the preeminent one and the one whom God brings about that reconciliation. Now, we began talking about purpose. So let me just come back to that idea very briefly. And although this passage doesn't unpack for us in great detail what it is to live with the purpose that we have in Jesus, the rest of the letter will help us to do that. But it does help us to see that the purpose of life is to live in relationship with Jesus and indeed to live our lives for Jesus. You might have missed it, but if you cast your eyes back down to verse 16, talking about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You see, God's intention when he created all of humanity was that we would live our lives in relationship with Jesus and we would live our lives for Jesus. That is our purpose in life. It doesn't unpack it in detail. What does that look like? The rest of the letter will do that to some degree in coming weeks. But there's the big idea. The purpose of life is to know Jesus and to live your life for Jesus. Now, of course, our relationship with Jesus has been disrupted by our sin. And we need this reconciliation that's on offer through Jesus, by his blood, by his death, that brings about forgiveness and enables us to be reconciled. But it's not just that we're reconciled to Jesus and, you know, we're mates again. But it also means that we're actually restored to our true purpose in life. If we've been reconciled to the Jesus for whom we've been created, then we've been restored to that purpose of living our lives for him. And Christians will and ought to be able to speak about how knowing Jesus has actually helped them to understand what is their purpose in life. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing beyond being a taxi driver for the kids or what I do at work or my sporting glories? Now, we'll see more of what that means in coming weeks, but there's the simple answer. If you want to know the purpose of life, you need to know Jesus. Because we were created by him and for him. Because he is the one who is preeminent over all things. The firstborn in creation, the firstborn of the resurrection, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, and the one through whom God reconciles us to himself and restores us to our purpose in life. Thanks.